The sermon that I'll just talk to you a little bit about today, at one time would have really bored me to tears. And I think I didn't fall asleep in church, but I will tell you, if there had been a sermon that would have made me fall asleep, it would have been this one. But now I realize I was blind to something for years, and I'm seeing this more and more, and I think some of you might just see it as well. Years ago, I was at a seminar about the suffering church. I think it was my first or second year pastoring, and Pastor Les told me, Glenn, you need to go to this, and I did. And the speaker's name was Nick Ripken. And through the course of the week, Nick told the following story. It had to do with a mission rep calling a pastor. And the mission rep said to the pastor, by way of the phone call, he said this: there are four kinds of people. There are those that build community, those that contribute to community, there's those that suck life from community, and there's those that destroy community. Four kinds. And he said to the pastor, he says, when you send a missionary overseas, make sure they're in one of the top two categories, because when they come to another culture, they always drop one category. And the pastor says to the mission rep, son, if I ever come across a person in the top two categories, I'm keeping them. I don't know if that actually happened, but I think we've all found ourselves in probably all four categories. We've been community builders, we've been community destroyers at times, and we've also been those that have contributed to community and those that have sucked life. Back in the 70s, when I was maybe in the elementary school, there was a junior high band in our group, in our school. And back in those days, I mean, junior high students were like the height of, like the peak of life. And this junior high band sang a song. It went like this: we are one in the spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity would one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. I think Jars of Clay redid that song, maybe in the last decade or so. But it's kind of a boring song. It wasn't a hymn, and it wasn't a worship song. It was just a contemporary song. And I don't think the whole song was biblical, the next phrase or the next stanza, reading it. I wouldn't bother repeating it. But this stanza had a lot of truth to him. Now, in John 13 to John 17, we're moving right up to the cross. Just before the cross, Jesus is with his 12. Judas leaves. And so for most of John 13 to John 17, he's with his 11. In John 13, when he's doing the foot washing, just before he gets into his talk, Judas leaves the scene and he's left with his 11. Jesus, then, the best teacher that ever walked this planet, probably gave the best teaching that he ever gave in this upper room, because he's talking to his 11 and he's talking to them about how they are to live. And it's interesting, these 11 guys didn't always like each other very well. How many of you have ever watched the series The Chosen? All right. Last night, I sat through one of those episodes, not because I was trying to get ready for this little talk, but we were watching, the three of us, Mary and Marcus and myself, our daughters are someplace in Alberta, but we sat there on the couch watching. And I noticed in this scene, I think it's the 8th episode, Peter never gets along with Matthew, right? You remember that? Matthew's kind of the autistic tax collector. And those two guys are always locking horns, and Philip is trying to be the middle person, and there's Thomas. They're just grating on each other. And I think the guy, whoever made The Chosen, Jenkins, I think is his last name, he understood what Jesus was talking about in the upper room, because Jesus keeps three times. He uses the word love 34 times in this upper room discourse, and he tells these disciples three times, guys, love each other. Okay, we get it. No, you don't get it. As I've loved you, now love each other. Peter, listen for a second here. Love each other. Peter, do it. And it's like Jesus knew this would be the greatest attack on his disciples and on the church, constantly. And so when he finally gets to John 17, he says, "Oh, Father," and he begins to pray. And it's a beautiful, it's called the high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, Jesus first prays for himself, the first five verses. And then for most of the prayer, he prays for his 11. And then he prays for us. And the part where he prays for me is the part that really catches my attention. Now, I wrote this in your weekly updates. If you knew you had 4 hours left to live, and you could get your four best friends or your four prayer partners to come and join you in your palliative care room, and they would come in, you had 4 hours left, and say, "Guys, let's just spend time praying together." And I can promise you that our praying, if it was me in that room, our vain repetitions would no longer be vain. We would likely bare our hearts before the Father, say, "Oh God, I'm coming to you very soon. Look at me." And we would pray for not only ourselves, we would pray probably for our families, our loved ones, and we might even pray for our communities and our church. And this is the exact sequence that Jesus uses in his upper room prayer. He prays first for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. And it's like he says, "Father, there's a time coming when there's going to be people all over the planet that will see me as Christ. Father, this is my number one desire. It comes down to this. Oh God, do something in this group. Make them one as we are one." Let's go ahead and look at the first five verses in John 17. After Jesus said this, and that's his long talk to the disciples, he looked up towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now this is eternal life. What's eternal life? What is it to have eternal life? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that you had," or "that I had with you before the world began." So Jesus looks up. It's like, I don't know, I didn't even look if the Greek word is Abba or not, but he uses Abba sometimes. "Abba, the time has come. The hour has come. Please glorify me." And this lifting up into the heavens was a customary kind of prayer. People that love God would tilt their head up and they would address God by looking up into the sky and saying Yahweh or whatever. And Jesus was now giving the prayer, and he was showing the confidence, that Father-Son relationship, the ease at which he moved into the Father's presence. And he begins to pray, "The hour has come. God, it's all come down to this. We had this plan before the world was created. We knew what was going to happen. This is the time now. This is time for redemption." In a few hours, he would hang on the cross, and this is why he said, "God, now is the time." And when you look at Jesus' life, he would often enter into prayer, and he would especially enter into prayer before a time of crisis or a time when he needed wisdom. He would take time just to say, "Abba, I need help, I need wisdom." Before he really sealed the 12 disciples, he spent all night in prayer, and then he identified these 12 guys. Before he went into the wilderness, he was in prayer, and then the Holy Spirit moved him into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. And it's like he's saying, "Father, while I do the painful work of redemption, the work on the cross, glorify me." In other words, show the world my passionate desire for them, my mercy and my grace, my cry for them to be saved. And when you glorify me this way, I in turn will glorify you. Now the word glory, this last week I contemplated that word, and we've used it for years and years and years. I imagine they've used it right since Jesus, in this canon of scripture, even before that Jesus uses it. And I found myself thinking, what does glory actually mean? You know, we talk about, say, the Montreal Canadiens in their glory days. Randy, do you remember the Canadiens? There's something about the excellencies. And so as I did some reading about glory, I kind of tried to come up with my own word. Glory actually means weight. But glory, when we attribute it to the Father, to God, it means the beauty of God, the excellencies of God, and the attributes of God. All of who God is. And so when we say, God, show me your glory, and Moses did that in Exodus 33. He says, oh God, show me your glory. And then God says to him, okay, Moses, you're going to see a part of me. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And then the glory passed, and God began to tell Moses, I am loving. I am kind. I show mercy. And so the attributes of God, Moses was probably trembling, and he heard God's voice, and he saw a little glory, and he hears this voice, and the glory of the attributes of God come upon him. So when we're asking God, show me your glory, we're actually asking God, show me who you really are. And so when Jesus says, Father, glorify me, put the spotlight on me, let the world know who I am, and in doing that, I will show the world your glory. In other words, when they look at me, they see you. Abba, let the work of being a sacrifice for the sins of the world while I hang on the cross display the beauty of who you are as a merciful, gracious God. And then verse 2, he says, Abba, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. There's people that come to Jesus. They're the ones that God gives Jesus as his inheritance. And God, Jesus says, you've given me authority. I've got this authority. I thank you. This is my authority. You've granted me authority over all people. Jesus Christ was the silent Lamb of God when he stood before Herod. He was quite silent when he stood before Pilate, but he was in total authority. Jesus had full authority when the accusers came against him, when the judges came against him, when the devil came against him. He never flinched. He was in authority. And so Jesus Christ, whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, has authority over us and all that afflicts us, whether it's sin, sickness, Satan, self, all the S's, society. All of these things, Jesus has authority over. He says, God, you gave me this authority. And then in verse 3, and this is the verse that caught my attention this week, and I began to just pray it to the Father. God. He says this, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this verse caught my attention, and I began to pray it. Oh, God, I want to know you. This is eternal life, to know you and to know the Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the word know is more than just factual knowledge. When I was a little boy, I'd pull an encyclopedia off the shelf and I would get some factual knowledge about things. This is more than that. And I think we know that. The Greek word is actually ginosko, which means an increasing experiential knowledge and encounter with the person. So when Jesus is saying, oh God, let them know you, it's like, God, let them really understand your heart. Let them converse with you. Let them hear your voice. Let there be an encounter. We're saved by grace. The blood of Jesus washes us, but the blood of Jesus creates in us something that causes us to desire to know the Father. It's a lifeblood. When Jesus shed his lifeblood, it wasn't a dead blood. It was a blood that washes us, but a blood that gives us this inner desire to know the Father. And if you have that desire, oh God, I want to know you, that's a great sign that you're saved, and it's also a great sign that the life of the Holy Spirit is within you. Oh God, I want to know you more and more and more. And this is eternal life. This is what it is to be saved, to grow in our encounter with the Father and with Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the evidence of salvation, the desire to pursue God. And this is a beautiful thing, because what this tells us is that God is a relational God, that God actually wants to be encountered, that God doesn't want to just be seen as a transcendent God. In the Muslim world, it's very much God left us the Quran, and he's sort of left this place. But when Jesus Christ came, he showed us the face of the Father. He says, I want to talk with you. I want to interact with you. This has become more special to me over the last while, just the interaction of God. And you say, Glenn, how do we converse with God? I'm going to give you some hints. Number one, I've told you this a number of times. I'll keep saying this to you. When your Bible is open in the morning or in the evening and you're reading something, turn that into conversation with God. The Bible is actually our prayer manual. And so when you're in John 17 and you get to verse 3, instead of just reading that, Turn it into a conversation. This is eternal life, to know God. This is my eternity, to know you. I will forever, when I'm in heaven, there will be an increasing the revelation of the knowledge of God. Heaven is the atmosphere in the presence of God. Why would God send anybody to heaven that doesn't want to be with him? That wouldn't be heaven for them. Heaven is to be in the atmosphere of sheer beauty, the glory of God. So that would be one thing, just to converse as you're in the scripture. Another thing, and I want to encourage you with something. Every whisper that you give to God through the course of a day, God collects that. God loves that. So after, say, you've been, after maybe a couple of days, maybe 3 or 4 days, you've given God hundreds of whispers. Oh, Father, I love you, Father. Every one of those he catches, because he's relational. There's something inside of him that wants us to interact, or not, yeah, interact with him, to encounter him. So I just encourage, use the Bible as your prayer language, give your whisperings to God, invite him to speak, and then also invite him to open your eyes to his interaction with you. Verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. God, I'm done. And it's like he's including the work of the redemption, because remember when he hangs on the cross, he says, it is finished. So when Jesus is right at the end of the high priestly prayer, or at the beginning, at verse 4, he says, Father, I've completed the work. And I believe he's including what would happen in just a few hours of time. Father, I've brought you glory. I've showed the world exactly who you are, as the compassionate, as the merciful one. They've seen me. I've glorified you. I've put the glory back on you. So now, just what I told Nicodemus, remember, God, about a year or two ago when I met with Nicodemus, I told him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, I told him that. And I'm hanging on the cross and I'm proving that God loves humanity. I'm showing humanity your face. I'm bringing you glory. I'm showcasing the world who you are. Anyway, that's enough for that. I want to just talk a little bit about the very end of this prayer. So I'm leaving out the middle part. And by the way, let me say this. When Jesus prays for his 11 disciples, I actually think most of that pertains to us as well. When we become his disciples, that language as he prays, so it's not to be avoided at all. But I really want to get into that, which directly, when Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago, he's praying for you and for me. So go to verse 20 of John 17. Jesus is praying for Marcus. He's praying for Reynolds. He's praying for Fraser. He's praying for... Who would like to know that Jesus prayed for them? Isn't that awesome? Jesus prayed. Here's what he says in John 17, verse 20 to 26. He's still praying. He says, oh, Father, his head is still tilted up. My Father, or my prayer is not for them alone. In other words, my prayer is not just for these 11, these that are with me. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What do you make of that? That's incredible. Has that prayer been answered? Let's just walk into this a little bit. The Father Jesus isn't just saying, God, let them have... Folks, I like potluck lunches. I really do. However, he's not saying let them just have some potluck lunches together, or let them be sort of getting along because their bloodlines are the same, or they have like interests. So everybody in the church that likes woodworking, at least they're getting along. That's not what Jesus has in mind at all. He's got something far deeper, more profound. And this isn't just a casual. And it's not an accusatory way. Jesus is the one praying. He's saying, oh God, let the loved, soaked affections that you have for me, let it be in them. And this can only be achieved by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might want to debate with me a little bit today and say this, Glenn, I don't fully agree with that, because here's the deal. There's a theological fact that if we come to Jesus Christ and we put our faith in him, that we are all one, whether we like it or not, whether we like each other or not, whether we're fighting and so on, we're one. And that's what Jesus had in mind. He was praying theology. You could argue, I don't buy that per se. I mean, I do believe that those of us that put our faith in Jesus Christ and we have this interaction with him, I do believe we are one. I do believe that. And I've experienced that. I've been to different countries, China and Vietnam and so on. And when I meet another believer, there's immediately an inner drawing, just a passion, a desire of just to be together. It's just that unity. I've experienced it, and so have many of you as you've encountered people from around the world. But how about when we encounter each other? Because this is what Jesus says. He says, may their unity be just like my unity with you, Father. And so here's my question. When he's saying this, he says, may their unity be just like my unity with you, Father. Is he saying, because God, you remember the fights that we're constantly having? Let that unity be in the church. That's not, Jesus has something profound in mind here. He's saying, that close unity that you and I have, Father, let that also be in the church. In fact, let their unity be so glorious and radiant that the unsaved world will be stunned and say, this Christianity business has got to be real. It has got to be true, and it's got to be supernatural. Just look at how this group of interracial lovers, racial, like race, just look at how this group of interracial lovers of Jesus of all ages, of all different walks of life, look at how they really and truly love each other. I mean, this, and so you can hear the secular world as they look at us. And as Jesus' prayers answered more and more, they say, I mean, this is real. This is far stronger than the apologist. Now, an apologist is somebody who defends the faith. So, you know, when we get answers in Genesis or different people, they are brilliant men and women, and they give defense of the Christian faith. They talk about the resurrection, and often they're in these university crowds, and they get up and they try to prove Christianity, the logic of it, and so on. But Jesus says that's not the number one evidence that I am real and that my incarnation is real. He's saying this, the love that you have one for another, that will be far more powerful than the apologist you heard last night at CMU. And in this age of political identity or identity politics and the ferocious fights between family, it's in the church. Something, it's like, Jesus, is this prayer actually going to be answered? What's going on? And it's not like there's a cult-like atmosphere. You know, in a cult, people, they manipulate, leaders are manipulating, and there's exclusivity, and you dare not leave, and they threaten, and so on. There's nothing about that. In fact, it's sort of the opposite. It's like, by all means, go overseas and witness, do what you need to do, but there's a unity. And so when people see this in local extensions of the body of Christ and true blood-bought people worshiping together, then they will say one of possibly three things. They might say this, and I'm talking about the unbeliever when they look at a church. They'll say, this is beautiful. I mean, look at the joyous unity. I've got to join them. Or they might say, I'm going to run from those guys because I just can't. That's beyond me. Or they might say, I've got to condemn them as a bunch of hypnotized fakers. People can't be that real. I better use my energy to oppose them. So this love within the body that Jesus is praying about is going to have a powerful influence on the world. But Jesus says something else. So he says that the world will know that you sent me, the love, the unity. But then he also says this, that they will also know, and they're going to say, God loves them. Because Jesus prays this, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. When the world looks at the unified church, they're going to say, oh, God loves that group as much as he loved Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's saying. That's incredible. And our love one for another is going to have the world exclaiming this. God has got to be real. And when somebody comes and talks to me about the love of God, I know that that love is real just because of the way family loves one another. So that's his prayer. Now, I want to give three characteristics of this. There's three. When Jesus prays this, he's talking about three things. Number one, it's a relational unity. Number two, it's a positional unity. And number three, it's a convincing unity. Number one, it's relational in that our unity is supposed to reflect the unity of Father to Son. Father and Son, they're constantly interacting one with another. And Jesus is saying, make their unity like this, the relationship, that relational unity. It's going to be, because we're made in the image of God, and part of that image is social likeness. And the church is going to function well. And Jesus is going to perfect us more and more. This is called sanctification. So there's a relational. Number two, it's positional. In other words, we're brought into union with the Father and with His Son. This is our place. So my unity with Colson, as much as we may like each other, what's really, really cool is that we're both in Christ, right? It's position. So our position is relational, but we can both talk about Jesus and how Jesus loves you. He's not disappointed. As we talk to each other, we're celebrating our position and we're interacting. It's relationship. And number three, it's convincing. In that our unity convinces those around us that Jesus is real, that His incarnation is real, and that the Father loves us as Jesus loved us. So it's relational, it's positional, and it's convincing. This is what Jesus is praying. Saying, oh God, one, as we are one, let them be in us. Let the world be convinced. So now to end this, we gotta ask this question. How is this unity ever going to be achieved? How's it... I mean, we didn't do that well over the last 2 years. We got tested, we did, and some of us maybe struck out, and Jesus doesn't give up on us. And it's not just the last, it's all over. How is this ever going to be achieved? Well, let's read the last three verses of the chapter, and Jesus gives us about four reasons, or four ways this is going to be achieved. So let's read the last four verses, John 17, 24, 25, and 26. He says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And so as we listen to Jesus, that's a bit of a mumbly jumble. Like, what does that all mean? But we listen to Jesus praying. And I'm going to give you the number one reason why we know this prayer is going to be answered. Because Jesus is praying this. It's God praying to God. And so here's my question. Will a prayer like that be denied? When Jesus, God Almighty, is praying to God, he says, God, make them one. He's actually asking for his inheritance. It's like he's saying, Jesus, God, when I hang on the cross, I want, my inheritance is a unified bride. This is my inheritance. Because it's not just that we have him as an inheritance, he has us. This is his inheritance. And it's a beautiful inheritance. So Jesus is praying this, and he's interceding for this, and then he's going to the cross, and the cross is the ultimate intercession where Jesus is linking us to the Father. That's what intercession is, when somebody links somebody to somebody else. So Jesus is saying, oh Father, let them be one. So number one, the way this prayer is going to be answered, and it will, I believe. I think we've got something beautiful coming up in the next while, but I'll just get into that in a little bit. I'm almost done here. He says, so it's Jesus praying. So that's the number one reason we know this prayer is going to be answered. Number two, it's important that he's talking about, there's a little word in there that God, that has me kind of curious. He says, Lord or Father, let them be brought to unity. And when I think about that, Jesus is saying, God, let them be brought. It's like there's a process, there's a progression. It's like Jesus is saying, Father, let this thing be activated. As your Holy Spirit's being poured out more and more, let this process, let them be brought to absolute unity. You guys get what I'm saying? There's an activation. Now, I actually think we've seen down payments of that unity as we look at the history of the church, as we look at revivals. I remember I wasn't around in Saskatoon when, in 71 or 72 when the revival came to Saskatoon, and then it spread throughout Canada. It's called the Canadian Revival. And the cliche or the statement during that revival was, we were walking around knee-deep in love. So the Holy Spirit was bringing the activation of this prayer as he was being poured out. And I believe, and you can put me on the spot later on, not now, please, but I actually believe that there's a revival. And before Jesus comes back, I think we're going to see something so beautiful and so glorious. And I think that we're going to see this prayer answered in a way we've never seen it before. I really do. There's hard times coming, but there's also beautiful things coming. I mean, again, I often refer to Revelation 7. The crowd's so big. No one can number them. They're from all the tribes, all the time, every group of people. Their robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. And it says they've come out of the great tribulation. There's something beautiful, something glorious coming. So I believe there's a process. Something is happening even right now. Number three, another way this prayer will be answered is, he says this, is when we behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, I've given them the glory that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And later on he says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. There's something when we come out of ourselves and we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, whether it's in worship or whether it's in prayer one to another, or whether we engage in reading the scriptures together, and the Holy Spirit comes and there's a, I want to see more of Jesus, and it's not navel gazing, but it's coming out and putting our eyes on Jesus Christ. And I think that's going to unify us in a way that we've never been unified, because this is what Jesus is saying. Oh God, show them my glory. I want them to know my glory. And getting back to the Montreal Canadiens, I mean, let's say you go down to Quebec and go to Montreal and you watch a game. For 3 hours, there's 16,000 people. They're all unified. For 3 hours. When the game is over, the fights start and so on. And so here's my question. If something as cheap as a professional hockey game can unify people for 3 hours, what do you think the glory of Jesus is going to do when it's expressed? When we're gazing. Again, I've enjoyed my hockey. I've been unified. That's one reason Randy and I kind of get along. I'm just sort of teasing. That's all. That's all I'm doing. But you get it. And I think about David. He's a king. You say, well, Glenn, I'm not sure I have time, but hold it a sec. David was a busy king. He was a military general, King David. And when you look at Psalm 27, it's in the middle of all of this conflict. David says this, though war besiege me, though an army come against me, though my foes attack me, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David is saying, there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's wars going on. I'm busy commanding my armies and all that. But there's something I will do that's far superior than that. I want to go into the temple and I want to listen. I'm just saying, this is maybe what I want to listen to the 24/7 worshipers that I've appointed, the 4,000. There's shifts throughout the night and so on. I want to sit there and I want to gaze upon beauty. And I don't know if he saw some Shekinah or not. Was it all in his mind? But he was talking about the beauty of the Lord. And I thought to myself, remember Absalom was David's top or one of the king. Saul was his nemesis, but so was Absalom. Absalom wanted to take the kingdom away from David. And I thought to myself, what if David had sat there in the temple just, oh, I can't believe it. And Absalom, his son, had come and sat down beside him. Dad, what are you doing? Look, I'm gazing. I'm meditating on the Shekinah glory that Yahweh God is bringing. Just have a look. Just start thinking about who God is. Dad, if Absalom had joined David to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, would Absalom have fought against his dad? What I'm trying to say is, we're united as we gaze upon beauty. And we were made to behold beauty. C.S. Lewis says this: the problem with Christians is not that we desire pleasure. The problem is we're satisfied with far too little. Psalm 16, verse about 11 says this: at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I actually think, and this topic has a way, again, it can bore us because we haven't been ignited with this. But the more we interact with the Father, he pours out his Spirit, the more this is going to be, I want to gaze on beauty. Even yesterday when I was the spiritual warfare workshop, I just wanted to sit there for a while, do his break time, and just be with the Father. That's all I wanted, just for a while. And it didn't really work all that well. There's a lot of noise going on. But when you experience a bit of hunger just to be with the Father and to gaze, and you can do that with people together, there's something that comes outside of yourself and focuses on him, and we're brought together. The glory of Jesus brings us together, the beauty, and I think that will be poured out. And number four, the last point, Jesus says this: oh Father, I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What he's saying is, there's two things, at least three, but I'm going to talk about just these two. Just hear me out. He says, oh Father, the love that you had for me, that love, may that love be in them. So I think Jesus, there's two things Jesus is praying for. Father, the way that you loved me, let my people love me that way. I think that's one way. Maybe that's the top way. Oh Father, and it's a powerful prayer. We can actually love Jesus with the same love that the Father had for Jesus. That's what he's praying. Father, the love. But I think number two is he's also saying, Father, you filled me with so much love. I was constantly saying, Abba, Abba. Oh Father, put that love in them. And when that love, when we get filled with that love, the encountering of the Father heart of God, there's going to be deeper and deeper relationship one with another. Think about the story of the prodigal son. There was one son who was out in the field of sinful pleasures. The other was out in the field of duty. They were both out in a field, and the father wanted them in the house. So the young prodigal, he comes back. He doesn't think his father's going to accept him. He's going to just make me one of your slaves. And the father runs to him and embraces him, kisses him, throws his arms around him, and sandals and a robe and ring and the celebration, all of that. And the son is in the house, that son. Now, there was another son. He was in the field of duty. As you read the story, you can tell he didn't really care for his dad, because he asked his dad, Dad, give me a goat so that I can celebrate with my friends. He didn't really care to be with his dad. So the younger son was in his father's house. The older son comes to the door and he says, Dad, how could you do that? I mean, that young brother of mine, actually he says that son of yours, he didn't even say that brother of mine. He says, that guy spent your money on the worst of the worst. Dad, you are a fool to let him in there. And the dad is basically saying, son, just come on in. Had that older brother come into the house and received the father's love, I'm going to ask you, would those two brothers have loved each other? Yes, they would have. The one received the father's love. Had the other one received the father's love, they would both have been united in a place of father love. I think this is one of the answers to unity, because Jesus says, let the love you have for me be in them. The more we encounter, and I think Malachi 4, verse 5 to 6, still has not necessarily been answered. He says in the last days, oh God, or Malachi is prophesying and saying, I will turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers and fathers' hearts to their children. There's a fatherhood love that's kind of going to possess the church more and more, because you have to ask this question: what is going to be the remedy? How is God going to deal with the most lawless, the most sexually wounded generation in the history of the world? It'll be his father heart. There's so many orphan hearts, and there's a lot of orphan hearts here. We struggle with this. But as the Father, as Jesus says, oh God, give them that love. As that love comes to possess us even more, there's going to be more and more love one to another and a unity. Number two, and this is it. He says, Father, let the love that you loved me with them, let it be in them. Lord, Father, the love that you have for me, put that in Andreas so that Andreas will love me the way you love me. And I'm telling you, Andreas, when you and me begin to love Jesus with that kind of love, we are going to be good brothers. We are already. But that's going to increase our love one for another. Because to really love Jesus with passion, that's going to have us loving one another more and more. One of the most beautiful sights I saw in this church was when years ago a lady from Romania named Genevieve Beattie came into this church and she spoke to us. And her love for Jesus just exploded. She was filled with so much joy and yet so much fire. And then the way she began to love people in this church. And I remember it was actually that morning, I'm standing there with Rene Blanchette. And he's got tears in his eyes. He says, that's what the bride of Christ looks like. And he wasn't even talking about this passage. He was just experiencing a love for Jesus, which was a love for him as well. In closing, let me just say this. I think we're in for some good news. As we move into the end times toward the great marriage supper of the Lamb, we, our love for Jesus, his prayer, I believe, is going to be answered more and more and more. And this is going to unify his bride incredibly. So in conclusion, how do we gain the unity that Jesus prayed for? Or how's it going to happen? These are the five ways. There's more, but these are just five ways that I found in this actual prayer. Number one, it will happen because Jesus, our glorious leader, asked for it. He's a far better leader than we are followers. He asked the Father. It's God praying to God. Oh, God, make them one. So Jesus is praying this, number one. Number two, it will happen because this is his inheritance. He received this bride when he went to the cross. This, he's got an inheritance, and he is literally going to have this. Ask of me, God, what is it? I want my inheritance, Father, and I want a strong, glorious inheritance. Number three, it will happen when we grow in beholding and gazing upon the beauty of Jesus Christ and the excellencies of Christ. I remember as I started as a pastor, I didn't really have that much of a file for worship. I was just all raw intercession, raw. And I believe the church is going to grow in intercession like crazy. But I never saw the two coming together, that intercession or worship actually lubricates intercession, and intercession brings a real pull to worship. And the two are going to work together. Intercession and worship and this coming together as we gaze upon beauty and the excellencies of Jesus. Number four, it will happen when we encounter and experience more and more of Abba's love for us. And I think the Spirit's about to pour that out. Well, he's already started. And number five, it will happen as we grow in our affections for Jesus. The more we love Jesus, the more we will love each other. As simple as that. And so, what's our part in all of this? Do we just kick back and say, well, Jesus, I'm just waiting? No, I think we can involve. Number one, I think we can agree with him in this prayer. We're two agreed, right? We can come alongside with Jesus and intercede and just kind of pull this prayer down. Oh, Lord, let what you prayed for in John 17, may that be activated in our midst. Put that in me. Jesus, I agree with that prayer. You prayed it. Let that be answered in me. Number two, I think most of us can spend more time just basking in the Father's love and praying Father heart over each other. Father, Abba, because the more we're filled with it. And that's a sermon in itself. And you know that I like to speak and contemplate that. But let's just leave it at that. Basking in the Father's love. Number three, begin to ask Jesus how he wants me to live out this prayer in a practical way. And he's done it with me in the last few weeks. I've begun to realize that most of the kingdom of God actually happens in very small ways. And one of the ways he's put his finger on my heart is, Glenn, be faithful in little ways. Encourage this person. Pray for that person. Do that for that person. And I actually enjoy it. It's not legalism at all. It's brought freshness to my Christianity. Because I've often, and I'm praying for the big revival. I hope more than ever. But I'm also realizing that kingdom activity is one-to-one. A text here. A phone call there. Somebody comes in the door. Can I pray for you? You know what I'm talking about. Overtures of love one to another. And as that becomes the run-of-the-mill kingdom activity here, that prayer is being answered. And you say, well, Glenn, that's effort. No, because when Jesus prayed that, he was actually praying, Father, 2,000 years from now, let that short, gray-haired preacher begin to love people in more and more ways. And he was praying for me. That's how his prayer is being answered in my life right now. Just little overtures. Does that make sense? And I don't want you just to, I'm done. And I'm pleading with you. Don't just say, well, that's a feel-good sermon and a walk-out. I'm begging you. Be an answer to Jesus' prayer. Please. He loves it. And just bless one another. See how you can encourage. You might want to take somebody out for a coffee or lunch. I have been blessed by many of you. And I just want that blessing. Kingdom activity. And then we'll find that we're actually being an answer to the prayer of Jesus. So even now, let's just bow our heads. And as we contemplate this prayer, just ask Jesus this question. Jesus, how can I be an answer to your prayer? I am trusting you for a big revival. I'm going to pray for that. But even now, what are some ways that I can just bring this about, even in this local church family, and then bringing it further to other believers and other local church families, one at a time? What could I even do today? Father, I thank you for the way that I've seen this prayer answered in many ways. I thank you that you're stirring this in me. I've been pretty thick-headed, but you're getting this to drop into my heart more and more. Just one by one. Guys, I can tell you another thing. Like yesterday at the spiritual life thing, the speaker up there, he's a big guy, he's very bold and so on, and he talked about buying 100 cheeseburgers in Calgary, and he's doing so much stuff on the street. And I got thinking to myself, forget the 100, start with one. Just start with one. A cup of coffee for somebody. Because we always get overwhelmed. And just one at a time. Father, thank you. Thank you that you're activating this here in the body. Amen.